Thanks for joining us, and welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Here at Stonebridge, our goal is to lead people into a real, healthy, and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to join us live, we hold services every Sunday at 9:30 and 11:05 a.m. at 1 Stonebridge Church Drive in the Woodlands, Texas. We invite you to check out our website at gostonebridge.com and follow us on Twitter, where our handle is at SBChurch, and give us a like on Facebook at facebook.com/gostonebridge. This week, Pastor Steve Bradley teaches from his new series, Easter, A New Ending. Here's Pastor Steve.
All right, good morning and happy Easter. Just to let you know, we also have another group. It's a very special group, and we call them the Bleacher Section. They're back here. Y'all say hi to the Bleacher Section. Those people have special seats. We put them back there, maybe the best seat in the house, because if they throw things, it won't get all the way up here. So that's kind of the idea behind it. We've been talking about Easter for a couple of weeks, and one of the things that we've said is that even though we sang about, you know, this all changed everything and this is when our lives began, that Easter, first of all, was a new ending. Something changed. And if you go all the way back 2,000 years ago to the events of Easter, Jesus' life, all that he had done, here's where Israel was. Here was the nation was. They were always looking for a Messiah. They're always looking for a rescuer. They had problems. At this time, they'd been conquered by Rome, and they were under the Roman oppression. They were always looking for someone to come and rescue them from these things. And most of the messiahs, they had messiahs before who had popped up. Most of the messiahs were either military or political in nature. And here's the thing that happened with every one of those messiahs. Whatever they did, it eventually ended. It failed. And they went right back to where they were before. In fact, it's one of the reasons the very first gospel in the Bible, the gospel according to Matthew, is written by one of Jesus' followers. And he starts out at the very beginning, the very first sentence. He talks about, here's the genealogy that lines up Jesus as the Messiah. Because that was always their concern. They were always looking for the rescuer. And in this first Sunday that was coming that day, here's what I can tell you as you read the accounts, and they're in all four of the Gospels, different accounts, different views of the same events. There were no followers at this time. There were no followers. Because when Jesus was crucified, when he was taken into court and he was tried, and the Jewish leaders trumped up all these charges against him, and Pilate said, listen, I've examined him. I can't find anything that he's guilty of, but they were still mad. They wanted him crucified because he was taking away all of their authority and all of their attention from the people. They were all following after Jesus now. They wanted him crucified, and they twist Pilate's arm and say, listen, if you don't do something about him, we'll report back to Rome that there's another king, that the king of the Jews has risen. You didn't do anything about it. In fact, Pilate does this little thing to them, if you've read the story. And when Jesus is crucified on the hill, he puts a sign over his head nailed up there. Anybody know what it said? It said what? King of the Jews. And they said, don't do that. He's not the king of the Jews. Put up there, he says he's king of the Jews. And Pilate says, it is what it is. You know, I've put it up there. He's kind of getting a jab back at them because he knows they have forced him into this situation. And Jesus is crucified, and he quickly dies on Friday. And two guys come to take the body. Now, one, his name is Joseph of Arimathea. Very important person. He was a part of the council. He was not one of the religious leaders, but he's a very important person, probably very wealthy, and he's probably the one who goes to Pilate, and when he asked for the body, he probably paid him in order to get the body. Because here's what would happen when someone's crucified. When someone's crucified, you don't get to bury him. There's no honor shown to him. Rome, the last thing they wanted was anybody that they deemed bad enough to crucify to receive any sort of honor. In fact, when someone's crucified, they usually stayed on the cross for a long time, even after they died, and as the body kind of withered away, and they kept making a spectacle of him to make sure everybody understand, don't cross Rome. Don't mess with Rome. Then they would eventually take the body and they would throw it in the city dump there in Jerusalem. In fact, it's where we get the idea, imagery-wise, of hell or Gehenna or Hades, because the city dump was a place that was always on fire. It was always burning. That's how they got rid of their trash. The bodies were thrown there. They weren't buried, but he goes. And he says, Pilate, I want the body. And this is of great risk to him to do this because there were no other people following Jesus at this time. The disciples had gone and hidden away. Even the ladies who were the most loyal to him, it says that they observed everything from a distance. You know, they weren't that close. And then there was another guy. He's talked about in John chapter 3, and he is a Pharisee. And this guy's named Nicodemus. In fact, he, you know, later had a TV show, Nick at Night, you know, that came up after him. That's where it comes from. And, you know, Nicodemus is one of those guys that even though he's a Pharisee, he'd gone and he'd talked to Jesus, he'd questioned Jesus, and apparently he is one of these secret followers also. In fact, that's the way Joseph is described, a follower of Jesus, but he was afraid of what would happen to him in Jerusalem, in the Jewish community, so he was a secret follower of Jesus. They take the body. And apparently Joseph owned a tomb that had been carved out real close by in the stone wall, and he's placed in there, and a stone is rolled across it. Now, the Jews are very aware that Jesus often talked about being resurrected. In fact, he talked about, you know, remember the symbol, you know, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. So they understood, and they're the reason that there was a guard there, and they were trying to protect the idea because they said this would be really bad if all of a sudden the body is gone, someone steals the body, and they say he's resurrected. We want to make sure we've got the body so that no one could come up with anything like this, and this is kind of the situation we find ourselves in. No followers, not really. Just two guys secretly who believed, and Sunday morning comes around. Day of Sabbath. Everyone is just waiting, sad day, the hopes of Messiah, a new day, a new beginning, had all been crushed once again, just like every other time a political or a military Messiah had come up, it all fallen apart once again, and it looked like the same thing was happening in this case once again. And then we look in John's Gospel, and here's what I want you to look at with me. This is John chapter number 20. And John records something that's really important. I'll tell you about it as we get into it. But this is what he says. This is the day that changes everything. In John chapter 20, verse 1, it says, early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, okay, so the sun has not even come up yet, Mary Magdalene, you've probably heard her name before. It means Mary, who is from Magdala. And Mary Magdalene, we'll talk about her in just a minute. She came to the tomb and found, look at this, the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So Mary's coming and she's expecting to find the tomb with a stone in front of it, and she's of course thinking, and other gospels say, how is this going to be moved, because some of the other women also come. But Mary's looking at it and she's trying to figure out the same thing. And what is she looking for? She's looking for a what? A body, a corpse. That's what she's looking for. That's what she expects to find. In fact, more than likely Mary is thinking, you know, that's great that Joseph and Nicodemus took care of it real quickly, but, you know, they're men. They probably didn't do a good job. I need to go, and I need to show more honor to the body and to work on it a lot more. And so she shows up looking for this, and look what it says in verse 2. She ran and found Simon Peter. So she sees this. She doesn't even go inside. She goes back, and she finds Simon Peter, and it says, and the other disciple. Now, the other disciple is how John would reference himself in his gospel, in his story. You know, there was some humility to John, and he didn't want to, you know, necessarily put his name out there, but, you know, he would just call himself in every time he's referenced the other disciple. But he goes ahead, not that much humility, and he adds to this, the one whom Jesus loved. Yeah. So, I'm not going to say my name. It's the one that Jesus loved. Peter, you know, the one Jesus liked him, okay, but, you know, Peter's with me. But the one that Jesus loved. Okay, so this just shows you how real this was. And it says, she said, they have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb. We don't know where they put him. So she's in a panic. She's just looking for this corpse, this body, and it's not there. The tomb is open. And it says in verse 3, Peter and the other disciple, referencing himself again, started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So again, John is not calling his name, but he is saying, I was faster than Peter. You know, so just letting him know, probably a little younger, and he outran Peter, and he stooped and he looked in, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Simon Peter ran and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there, while the cloth that had covered Jesus' head was folded up and lying apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first, he sticks that in there again, also went in, and he saw and he believed. For until then, they still hadn't understood the scriptures that said Jesus must rise from the dead. Then they went home. They hadn't seen Jesus yet. Verse 11, Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. So apparently Mary comes back. Maybe she comes back, you know, behind them as they ran toward the tomb. Mary comes back and she's crying. And as she wept, she stooped and looked in. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. Now, apparently Mary does not recognize them as angels. This is John saying these were two angels, because in the New Testament, when angels would come, they would come looking like men. So John is describing that's who they were, but Mary's just looking at them as, you know, as two men that are there, that are in the tomb. And it goes on to say, here's what they say, "Dear woman, why are you crying?" the angels ask her. And here's her response. "Because they have what? They have taken away my Lord. They've taken the body away. Someone has stolen it," she replied. "I don't know where they have put him." She turned to leave and saw someone standing there. So she's looking in the tomb still, and she gets ready to leave, and she notices that there's someone, you know, standing there. But the reality is she's still focused on trying to figure out where the body went and why someone would take the body. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. "Dear woman, why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. What are you looking for? Who are you looking for?" She thought, catch this, she thought he was the what? The gardener. I love this. I was listening to someone a couple years ago that talked about this. Can you imagine how much fun Mary had with this story afterwards? Because for the rest of her life, Mary tells this story. For the rest of her life, everywhere she went, you know, as people would gather with Mary, they would say, "Mary, tell us once again," because Mary is the first person to ever see Jesus alive after his crucifixion. She's the first one to be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And everybody would all say, "Mary, tell us once again. Tell us once again. Tell us the story once. Tell us about, you know, John outrunning Peter. Tell us about, you know," and all that. And don't you know she loved telling this story? And at some part, she would probably tell this story and say, "You know, and I was there, and I'm looking in, I'm stooping in, and there's somebody there. And I thought he was the gardener." She just loved telling this story. But he wasn't the gardener. It says, "If you've taken him away," she says, "would you tell me where you've put him? And I will go and get him." And Jesus says to her, "Mary. Mary." And it says that she turned to him. She recognized him. She cries out, "Rabboni," which is in Hebrew or in Aramaic, it means teacher. She recognizes him for the first time. She's the first person to see Jesus is not in the grave. Jesus' body hasn't been taken. It hasn't been stolen. Jesus is actually alive. Now, this is the event that changes everything. Like I said, there had been messiahs before. There had been people with promises before. There had been people who had done some, you know, pretty unusual things before. Nothing like Jesus, but Jesus does something that no one has ever done before. Jesus is crucified. Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus dies. Jesus is buried. Jesus is in the grave. And on Sunday morning, Mary comes to find out, and she is the first one to witness that Jesus is alive again. Jesus is risen. He is raised. And this is the event that changes everything. In fact, for the next 40 days, it says that Jesus appeared to many of the disciples. He appeared to groups of disciples. He appeared to individuals. You know the story of doubting Thomas. Don't we all Thomas a lot? Because Thomas is the guy that says, "Listen, if I can't touch him, I'm not going to believe." And Jesus says, "Okay, touch me. Put your hand in my side where the spear went." You know, Thomas is the one that does this. And it says that they ate with him. And at one time, he appeared to 500 people. At one time, Jesus is walking down the road. It's called the Road to Emmaus. And he's walking with a couple of disciples. And he begins to explain to them who he was and what had happened, how it all fit with the scripture. Now, let me help you with something. A lot of people think, so Jesus is talking about the New Testament. No, he's not. There wasn't a New Testament at this time. This is an event that has happened that's going to change the world. Later, many people are going to write about this event. They're going to start copying it down and handing it down and talking about it and recording it. In fact, Luke is one of those guys who is a doctor. He's a physician. And he decides it's really important to accurately discover and discuss and research this event so that people will know exactly the truth as the years go on, so that other stories or other rumors, it would not turn into something that it was not. They wanted to make sure you understand exactly what happened, exactly what the story was. You know, here's one of the things that makes it so believable to me. If you're trying to concoct a new religion, if you're trying to start something and make something up about this Jesus, the one thing you would not do is you would not have the first person who had ever seen Jesus risen be a woman. Not in their day. That would have been a big mistake. Because in their day, a woman was not allowed to give testimony in court. Her testimony was viewed as unreliable. So if you went before Judge Judy, you know, you had a case, and you went, but well, it wouldn't be Judge Judy because she wouldn't be allowed to be a judge either, but if you went before a judge and you brought a woman as a witness, they would just kind of laugh and say, you know, she's not allowed to testify. She's not allowed to say anything. Why in the world would they record that Mary is the first one to see the Bible? Why would they record that Mary is the first one to go back to the disciples and say, you know, the stone is... Why would they record Mary of all people? You know why? Because that's how it happened. That's the way it was. And they, as they recorded and they wrote it down and they documented all this, here's what they realized. It's just tell the facts. Just tell the truth. God will take care of the rest. God is much, they're not trying to make it politically correct. They're not trying to fit the social climate of the day. They're just saying, this is what happened. It was that powerful. It was that amazing. In fact, the early church, here's what happens to the early church. The Pharisees and the religious leaders are all still pretty upset because they thought they had won. They thought they had gotten rid of Jesus. They thought it was over. The end of Jesus, another Messiah was done. We're restored to power. But instead, a stir occurred. And in fact, Luke accounts of this also. He writes another account called the Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, and he starts talking about what happens after that. And very quickly after that, after the 40 days, as Jesus appears to 500 people and he spends time with them, on 50 days later, it's called Pentecost, Jesus had told his disciples to wait until he sent his Holy Spirit upon them, and he does, and these guys are empowered and emboldened to share the story of Jesus Christ, and it spreads. It spreads so rapidly that the believers are driven out of Jerusalem. It says all but the apostles and a few stay in Jerusalem. Everybody else is driven out of Jerusalem, and they're driven to countries all over the world. In fact, we know that there were believers and what we call churches, they didn't call them that then, it's just gatherings of people who would meet in homes and all different kinds of places, gatherings of believers that quickly popped up all over the known world at this time. They popped up in what you and I would call Iraq and Iran, moving east. There were groups of believers already who had been pushed out and scattered, and the movement grew. They were down in Africa. In fact, we know the people in Ethiopia, there were churches there that began. They just didn't call them that at the time. And all the way up into Europe and what was Greece and what was Italy and even in the city of Rome. Even in the city of Rome. In fact, Paul has to write a book to them. I mean, he writes a long letter to them because they're already there. They're believers already there immediately afterwards because the story of who Jesus is and Jesus' resurrection was so inspiring and it moved so quickly. It wasn't organized. It wasn't something that they planned a movement. It just happened as the message was shared and as the message went out. And if anybody, you know, could say, no, he didn't rise from the grave. We have the body. They could have done it. They could have said, hey, here it is. They could have disproved it. If anyone could have said, I know people were there, that's the wrong story. Listen, there are people still alive all over the place who knew and had been scattered that knew the story. And they said, no, I was there. I'm just telling you, he rose from the grave. He was absolutely alive. And they were so adamant about it that they shared this story and shared this story and shared this story. Just one little historical event, because I think if you look at other historical accounts, They matter. They help. In fact, there is a movie. I shouldn't be promoting movies, but I'm going to promote. There's a movie called The Case for Christ that's out. And it's a story of a guy named Lee Strobel, who was not a believer. He was an atheist. His wife had become a believer. And Lee did exactly what a lot of people thought of doing. He says, I'm going to go and disprove it. I'm just going to go show that it's not true. And I'm not going to go just read the Bible. I'm going to go look at all the historical accounts. And as Lee tells his story, as he did this, many other people have done the same thing. And as I learned, not just reading the Bible, but looking at all the evidence that's out there, he said, I came to the opposite conclusion. I came to the conclusion it had to be true. 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, there is an emperor in Rome named Nero. Anybody ever heard of Nero? Nero's pretty famous for a couple of things. There's a kind of a song or poem that he fiddled while Rome what? Burned. Yes, Nero burned the capital city of Rome, his own city. He decided, here was Nero's idea. He, you know, as I guess emperors, as they do things, they want their name to be remembered. So he wanted to build this magnificent master plan community in Rome. He was going to call it the Woodlands. But he knew he couldn't get away with it because of copyright problems, and they were used to Rome. So he decided not to call it Rome, but I mean, he made this huge plan. He did have his name for it, and he decided this was going to be a tribute to him and his genius and his insight for Rome. There was a problem, though, of course. Rome existed already, and there were people living, you know, there, and they had houses and businesses and things like that. And so Nero burned Rome. He had Rome set on fire to burn it down so he could rebuild it. Now, of course, as you might imagine, this didn't make the people living there real happy. You know, they were pretty upset. And Nero realized, oh, man, now I've got to cover that. What am I going to do? Because the word was already spreading that Nero had this done. There were soldiers that did this, Roman soldiers. So Nero began to spread the rumor and blame it on a group of people that lived in Rome already. This is 30 years after the resurrection. They're already known. It was a new religion, a new group of people. They were all over the place, and people knew who they were and where they were. They didn't really understand it fully, so he blamed it on this group called the who? The Christians. It was easy. In fact, for the next several hundred years, the Christians are persecuted and blamed for all sorts of tragedies because it was just easy to pick on this new group because they didn't really, they weren't really claimed by the Jewish community, so they weren't protected, and it wasn't an organized thing. They had no real political power, so it's just, you know, kind of blame everything on them. But it was an evidence of how fast they had grown. Now, I know you might think, well, wow, why would it grow this fast? Let me show you why, just as a little further evidence. Out of the book of Acts, there's this event that happens really quickly in the book of Acts where John and Peter, they're going to the temple to worship. And this is right after Jesus is resurrected and the day of Pentecost. He's going to the temple to worship. And as they go, there's a gate going into the temple, which is called Beautiful. That's the name of the gate. And there in the gate, Beautiful, there was a man who had been lame from birth. He had never walked. And they would place him there, and he would beg for money, you know, there at the gate. And people knew it. They saw him all the time, and it was really sort of a contrast, right? Here's the temple, worship of God, the gate called Beautiful, and here's a man, it's not beautiful at all. In fact, this is something that we really don't want to acknowledge or deal with. Here's a man, can't walk, nothing we can do about it. You know, he's poor, he's having to beg for money, you know, all the time. And most people would just kind of walk by him, maybe give him something every once in a while. But for the most part, they just, you know, try to ignore him and act like he wasn't there. John and Peter are coming, and as they are walking into the temple, this man, you know, he calls out to them. He's begging for alms. And they walk up to him, and they say, we don't have any money to give you, but what we do have, we will give you. And they say, look at us. And he looks at them. And they say, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And it says that they reach down and they grab his hand and they pull him up. And it says that his legs are strengthened and his ankles are strengthened and his knees. And he not only begins to walk, he begins to jump and he begins to praise God. It was the original breakdance guy. I mean, he is just... He is going crazy. His legs are restored, all because of these two guys who ask him to, or cause him to rise up in the name of Jesus. And I mean, it creates once again this incredible stir. In fact, the people come, they're just kind of stunned. And it even says, they look at him and says, is this not the guy that, it looks like him, but I've never seen him walk before, you know, so I guess it's the guy. And this guy is clinging to John and Peter, and they began to speak to the crowd and really kind of chastise the crowd. And they say, listen, guys, you don't think that this happened because of us, because of our power and our piety? This happened because of Jesus, because of who he is and because of what he has done. And they began to lay it out really clear that, you know, this Jesus whom you crucified, you know, and you did it out of ignorance. You did not realize, but it is this Jesus who is risen from the dead that has caused this to happen. The religious leaders, they're pretty upset by it. When they hear this, they bring a guard, they arrest these two, and later they bring them out, and they have decided, we don't want you to preach in Jesus' name anymore. We don't want that name uttered anymore. In fact, you have to understand who we are. But once again, there's something about who Jesus is, and something about what Jesus did and how it affected them that just changes the story. This is what it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. It says, the members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. Now, it also says this, and they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training of the Scriptures. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus, because, see, they knew John. John actually was able to go in, for some reason, into the council area. If you go back and you look in the New Testament, and you know the story of when Peter says, even if everybody deserts you, I'm not going to desert you. Remember that story? And Jesus tells Peter, listen, Peter, let me tell you what's going to happen. Before the cock crows twice, you're going to deny me how many times? Three times. And at one point, John goes in, Jesus is on trial, and he goes into the area. It's kind of like, you know, backstage at the concert, and John was known, and he had the ability to go in, and it actually says, it's in the New Testament, you should read it, it's a pretty incredible story, and it says that he gets Peter in also. He is able to say, Peter, come with me, and he's cleared. But there's a girl at the door as Peter comes through, and she says, wait a minute, I've seen you before too. Aren't you one of those Jesus followers? Aren't you one of those guys? And Peter, remember, what does he say? Not me. don't get me confused. It's just, you know, real stuff. They just recorded it really the way the story went. And they recognized them. They said, these are two of the guys that had been with Jesus. We know exactly who these guys are. In verse 14 it says, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing right there among them, there was nothing the council could say. So they ordered Peter and John out of the council chamber and conferred among themselves. Verse 16, what should we do with these men, they ask each other. We can't deny that they performed a miraculous sign, and everybody in Jerusalem knows about it. But to keep them from spreading their propaganda any further, we must warn them not to speak to anyone in Jesus' name again. So they called the apostles back in and commanded them never again, to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything we have what? We have seen and heard. We can't. Because what we have seen, what we've heard, changed everything. We can't. They weren't afraid of what could happen to them. I mean, they knew, you know, this could be disastrous for them too. But after what they'd seen and heard, we can't stop. And this is what happened. As they are pushed out, as they're spread out all over the world, same thing happens with those who were witnesses. They couldn't stop talking about and sharing about and telling other people about and saying, I was there, I saw it, about who Jesus was, what he'd done, died on the cross, and he rose from the grave. And Christianity just went, I mean, just exploded all over the known world. So that by 300 AD, most historians estimate that there was up to 10% of the Roman Empire were actually believers, even though it was a dangerous thing to be a believer, because the message had spread so fast and so far. Now let me take you back to Mary Magdalene. I told you I was going to get back to her. Mary Magdalene is the first person to see. And Mary is such an interesting story because I think if you think about it, you can relate to Mary's story. Here's what we know about Mary Magdalene. There are a lot of things written about her, but here's what we know, you know, from the accounts, the gospel accounts. Mary was one of several women who apparently was wealthy and very prominent and supported Jesus and the disciples, and some other families did also. But Mary was one of those, when she met Jesus, it says that she had seven demons. And Jesus cast out seven demons from Mary Magdalene. That's how she's identified. Now, I know if you were to come up and ask me, say, Steve, so what does that mean? What does it mean that someone has seven demons? Let me tell you. I don't know. I don't. I don't know what that means. I can't explain that fully. I mean, it's a strange, understanding for us, a strange term. But here's what I know. Here's what I can tell you. If you are described as a person with seven demons, listen, if you're described as a person with seven demons, you're pretty messed up, right? And you say, well, I could have figured that part out. Yeah, exactly. If someone were to describe you as having seven demons, you're a messed up lady. You're a messed up dude, right? You've got problems. I mean, you've got big problems. We don't know what Mary's problems were. We don't know what it entailed. We didn't know if it was because of things that she had done. We don't know if it was because of things that had been done to her, experiences that she'd gone through, things that she had seen, things that she'd been a part of. We don't really know what it was, but apparently there were a lot of them, and apparently she was pretty messed up, and Jesus actually heals her. He makes her whole once again. He freed her from these things. And Mary's the one that gets to come back and say, and I saw him rise from the grave. I saw him alive after they crucified him, after they put him in the grave. And so for her, what this does is this validates, and it did for every one of those eyewitnesses, it validates everything that Jesus had said, everything that Jesus had done. Jesus is the one we've always been looking for. He's the one we have always hoped would come. The Christ, the Messiah, the rescuer. Do you know, I'm doing this service, not the other, but Matthew also reminds us of this. To Abraham, 2,000 years before Jesus, to Abraham, God actually promised Abraham that he would make him a nation, his family would become a nation. He didn't have a family at the time because he and Sarah couldn't even have a child, but God gives him a child. He says, I'm going to make you into a family, and that family will become a nation. And he says, your nation, your family, your nation from your line will bless every nation on the earth. This is one of those things that Israel could never figure out. How are we going to be a nation that blesses every nation on the earth? In fact, a lot of times they were warring with other nations. They were fighting with other nations for land and territory. They struggled. How is this going to work out? And actually in Jesus, it shows that God worked it out. Because believers pop up in every nation all over the earth. Today, most estimates are there between 2.2 and 2.3 billion people all over the world who call the name of Jesus God. They call on the name of Jesus. They believe he is the Messiah. It represents the group that is the largest ethnic group in the world. Covers every race, every continent. There are believers everywhere. Not because they're linked together in a political movement or some philosophical movement, but because they are linked together by the name of Jesus Christ. The name that is above every other name. The name is John and Peter say, the name by which a person may be saved. And there's no other name but that name. There's no political name that will save you. There's no philosophical name, conservative or liberal, that will save you. No state name. Certainly no preacher's name that will save you. Listen, there's no denominational name by which a man or woman may be saved. There's only one name. And it's because only one person rose from the grave so that everything would change. Mary found forgiveness. She found a new relationship with God. She found a wholeness to God. She found a reason not to fear all of the things that she had feared before, all the things that she'd struggled with before. Now Jesus had conquered all of those things. There was no reason to fear those things, even though I'm sure she ran into those same fears over and over again. But every time she looked to Jesus, every time she called on the name of Jesus, she remembered, this is the one who has set me free. This is the one who has saved me. What name do you call on? What name do you call on? When you're in trouble, when you're struggling, when you can't make sense of who you are, when you feel like you're not accepted, when you feel like something's wrong, when you feel like you're not connected, what name do you call on? See, John and Peter would tell you there is a name. There is a name that is different from every name that has ever been uttered, because Jesus is the one who gave his life for your sins. He was crucified for you. And he rose again to prove that he could give you the life that you were looking for. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But before we do, would you pray with me? Would you bow your heads for just a minute? And dear God, we're so grateful that you know us, that you understand us. You know what we struggle with. You know the fears that we carry deep inside. You know, as we're sitting here, you know the things that, everything that we have done. You know everything that has been done to us. Everything we've been a part of. And you know we can't fix ourselves. We've never been able to make ourselves whole. And so you sent your son Jesus into this world as you had promised, as you had planned, long, long before Jesus ever came, to be the Messiah, to be the Savior of the world. If you're here this morning, this Easter, and you've never put your hope and your trust in Jesus, if you're not a person who calls on the name of Jesus in your struggles and your difficulties, what name do you call on? Who is there that cares? Who is there that can respond, that can answer? Like Jesus. This morning, I can't think of a better time to say, Jesus, I need you. I need what you can do. I can't fix myself. I can't deal with all the problems that I have or all the things that I struggle with. And I thank you that you gave your life. You were crucified on a cross to take all those things that held me back, all those things that had me messed up. But you took all those things so that I would be forgiven. I would be made whole and clean. And you took all those things so that all the things that had been done to me by other people, those things would no longer have a hold on me. You teach me how to forgive also and to see your love for other people. Jesus, come live inside of me. Come walk with me. Come teach me. I want to be able to call on your name everywhere I go, no matter what I face. Knowing that you are alive, you are the risen Christ. In Jesus' name we pray.